words to you, they probably sound familiar. Come now, let us reason together. Let us argue this out, says the Lord. If your sins are like scarlet, they will become like snow. Will they become like snow? If they are red like crimson, will they become like wool? If I were to read that literally, in the words that were used at the time that Isaiah wrote, would it sound or hit your ears as familiar and as pleasing as it does now? If I were to say, come, let us argue this out, says the Lord, for if your sins are like the dried insect of a female that produces coloring, will they become like snow? Or if they are red like worm, would they be like wool? See, because those two Hebrew words, scarlet and crimson, the main source of red dye back then were given by these two worms that were used. So when Isaiah wanted us to know how indelible our sin stains, he went to these what seemed to be permanent dyes, and he uses those words. It wouldn't hit us very well, would it? Though your sin, it didn't look good on the Christmas card. Though your sins may be like worms, but to them it made absolute perfect sense. Why? Because it was in Isaiah's context, and it was in his listeners' context. See, context is king when it comes to the scripture. Context is king because we're striving to find a modern application or some sort of eternal principle in a scripture that is thousands of years old, where context may not be easily grasped, that we may not be able to get a hold of it. We have very little idea of the culture, the language, the historical perspective of any of the scripture that we are used to looking at any time that we open our Bibles. It's not unknown, don't get me wrong. But what we know now, who's to know what we would know later and to discover? God is trying to reveal himself to us every day. And I believe that archaeologists and professors and linguists and researchers and scholars are trying to help us with that in trying to be able to find the context of what was written. So I start today because it goes in this very strange place as we are studying through the book of Acts, that we go from chapter 4 to chapter 5. Because chapter 4 ended on a pretty high note, but a horrifically high note. It ended with Peter and John's decision to continue to heal and preach. They are going to continue their ministry, even though now it is against a religious and civil law. They're going to be doing it at their own peril. They've been threatened. Don't preach in the name of this man. They went back to the church. The church says, we think you should continue. And by the way, we're with you. We will continue. So in a way, it's a wonderfully high note, but it'll never be the same. Because it's going to now move beyond theological differences. It's going to move beyond having a debate in Sabbath school about things. Now it's doing it at the risk of your own comfort and safety. It's moved beyond that. By the way, as what finally happened to Jesus. At first, Jesus is treated as a rabbi who just has a different view. And students show up and they ask him about it and he debates about it. But after about a year and a half, that friendly little Sabbath school discussion turns into something much, much more sinister. And after he heals a man on the Sabbath, they decide that's the point in time we've got to kill him. It moves beyond debating. It now becomes life and death. This is where the church, and it took a matter of weeks for the church to reach this point. They haven't even gotten to the point to where they're reaching out to Samaria yet. Remember, Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. They haven't even got to Samaria. And they're already being persecuted. And then it ends with this, what seems to be a very high note, to where they begin to live this same sacrificial idea, but with each other. Peter and John have decided they're going to sacrifice their very well-being to preach. The church decides they may sacrifice their own economic well-being, their financial well-being, their comfort well-being. Why? Because we don't want anybody needy among us. And it says they begin to sell property and houses in order that they would give to those who are needy within the church. We're told specifically, the chapter ends with this Levite named Barnabas, which is interesting. How did a Levite acquire property when they never inherited it? It's interesting to think about. But this Levite, Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, by the way, and it's an introduction to a man who's going to show up a lot in the book of Acts. But he sells an entire piece of land, gives it all to the church. And it's an extraordinary act of giving, along with all the others that are going. So then chapter 5, though, begins with another story of giving. And when we hear it, it starts okay. But it certainly hits our ears completely wrong. And it's even messed up contextually, because I'm not sure that it belongs at the beginning of a new chapter. I really hope that the guy that gave chapters and verses to all the scripture, I hope he's in the kingdom, because I got some questions for him. It really doesn't kind of belong there, because it's another story about giving, and it's a story about giving that I have dreaded ever since I said we were going to go through this. In fact, I've left it sitting there. My notes and everything sat by itself a long time this week, because I didn't even want to go near it. And I'm not even sure I want to go near it now. But you look friendly today. Your faces look friendly and good. So we're in this together, right? All right. A man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. So far, it sounds just like who? Sounds just like Barnabas. See, doesn't even belong there, does it? It doesn't belong at the beginning of a new chapter. It should end, it should be Acts 4, Acts 4.1, and then Acts 5. And Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira should have their own chapter. We should be comparing those two. In other words, we shouldn't have waited a week in order to get to this, because it belongs with last week. But I was already at 1 hour and 2 minutes last week. I don't think I could have tackled Ananias and Sapphira at the end of last week. But with his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Both seem to be moved. In other words, these two extraordinary acts of giving, both seem to be moved to this extraordinary act, this sacrificial act. One is completely honest of its worth, and he gives it all to the church. He declares it all. The other, they sell it, but they do what? They hold back a bit of the money. Now, since Pentecost, since the baptism of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, I've been trying to emphasize two things that come with this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that is that everybody who's been baptized in the Holy Spirit receives some sort of sacrificial, spiritual gift. Not everybody receives the sacrificial giving one. But did you know that giving is a spiritual gift? There are dozens and dozens and dozens of spiritual gifts listed in the New Testament. I know that we have three main lists of them, if you will. 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, it's kind of a continuation. Romans 12 and Ephesians 4. But there are gifts all over the New Testament. Those just happen to be the main list. And in Romans 12, Paul puts it this way. He says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. How many who've been baptized with the Holy Spirit receive a spiritual gift? Each of us. Everybody gets one. At least one. And then he begins to list them. Prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, and then look at this one. Gives with liberality. It's a special kind of giving. It's giving to the second power. It's going above and beyond what we are already told to give. There are people that are gifted with giving. It's an extraordinary act of giving. And here in the beginning, the church experiences it right off the bat. God decided that if the church is going to take care of each other as they become persecuted, somebody's going to need to step up, to move beyond the bare minimum, to move beyond what they've been asked and be able to take care of the people, because we're going to be reaching a whole lot of people. So giving actually is a spiritual gift. And this is what we see. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, didn't it remain your own? And after it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? How is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You didn't lie to us. You lied to who? You lied to God. So before we begin to look at the context of this, first we're seeing right off the bat that this spiritual gift of giving, it comes from who? It comes from God himself. It comes from the Holy Spirit. So if you're going to lie about what you've done with the gift, you're not lying to Peter, you're lying to God. But there is one other aspect about this that I think is really important before you and I in the 21st century try to come up with a way to apply this in the church. And that is that the apostles apparently at times have the ability to read what? To read hearts and minds. Because Peter, he's not even told, right? Peter just knows. You think Peter's just a real good judge of character? Or did maybe God give him a little hint that everything is on the up and up? By the way, the apostles have these certain gifts and powers that they were baptized with the Spirit too. And apostle is a gift. And apparently it comes with some of Jesus' ability, because Jesus could do this too. There were several times that we know that somebody was talking and Jesus said he sensed what was in their hearts, right? He knew what they were really thinking. So just remember, before we begin to apply some sort of principle from Ananias, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, we need an apostle around who's going to read a heart and tell us what it is. So this exposes a couple of major differences between Ananias and Sapphira and Barnabas. The property is sold like Barnabas did, but they present it as the whole proceeds. Barnabas sells it. He gives it all to the church. And it's done in that public manner. Here is all the proceeds. Ananias and Sapphira, they sell the property, but they give part of the proceeds. The problem is that they're presenting it as what? They're presenting it the same way that Barnabas did. That we have this gift. And we're exercising that gift today as Barnabas and these other unnamed men and women in the church back in chapter 4. But it's not. So either they don't have the gift and they're lying about having it, or they do have the gift and they refuse to use it all the way. They use it only up to a certain point because they present in public as if they have it, and as if they're using it all the way, if you will. Peter says, the land was yours before, wasn't it? And it was yours after, wasn't it? You could have done whatever you wanted to do with it, but you presented it as if it were all. You're comparing yourself to Barnabas and all the others, and it just isn't so. So actually, it isn't the holding back of the money part that is bothering Peter. What's the satanic part? It's the hypocrisy. It's the hypocrisy. It's presenting yourself as being spiritually filled and led, yet knowing in your heart that you're not really. In other words, it's better to look good than to what? Be good. It's certainly easier to look good than to actually be good, right? And that's the case here. So I wish Luke would just stop there and say, okay, well, let's move on, because there's some really important stuff we need to get to in chapter 5. But of course not. Of course he doesn't stop there. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and what? Died. And great fear seized all who heard it. The young men came and wrapped up his body, carried it out, and buried him. I'm talking buried him. He dies, they bury him. That's it. So now you can see as a pastor why I don't want to talk about it. How do you apply this to a modern church? What do we do? And 3 hours later, because he didn't come home for dinner, Sapphira shows up, wondering what the heck happened to Ananias. Right? Peter asks her the same thing. How is it that you've agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Look, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and what? Died. When the young men came in, they found her dead. So they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. See, if I would have skipped this, though, and gone right to verse 11, you'd have called me on it, wouldn't you? Greg, why don't you want to talk about that? Why don't I want to talk about this? Should we try to find some context? Should we try to make an application in the 21st century? First, we at least will you admit with me that this is far out of our contextual range. We don't know what's going on, do we? We do not know what's going on. So the one thing we know we shouldn't do is the extremes, is to take it literally and to begin to teach people with this that God kills lying hypocrites. Have you heard that? Oh, I've heard it. I've heard it. I've heard it this week. You want to talk about taking Scripture out of context? All this week, just take a look at the people that claim to be Christians that are taking Scripture out of context to try to tell you what's been going on in the world today. Context is not king in their life. Literally is king in their life. Well, if you want to take it literally, does Luke ever say what they died of? No. And Luke's a doctor. All he says is they what? They died. He didn't say God killed them. And you have to remember that Luke's a Greek. Luke lives at the foot. You know, he was born and raised and lived at the foot of Mount Olympus. He would absolutely have no problem telling you that God killed somebody because he grew up with gods that killed human beings all the time. But I think that one of the things that attracts him to this God of Israel is that he doesn't act like the gods on Olympus. I think that's what he likes about them. So Luke doesn't say. If you want to take it literally, we don't know what they died of. Anybody tell me what the overwhelming number one symptom or sign of heart disease is? Or of an impending heart attack? Do you know what the number one symptom is? Death. Death is the number one symptom. Heart attack. If you've been blessed to get chest pain and angina, you're blessed. Because overwhelmingly, the very first sign of a heart attack is the heart attack itself that kills the person. We don't know what Ananias and Sapphira's heart looked like. We don't know what their cholesterol was. I'm trying to make light of it because it's so absurd. In some of the applications that I've heard people try to make with this. So it's interesting what Peter says. He says, you've been lying to the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the church's promise from Jesus that would be his presence with them. So he said, you're lying to the Spirit. The Spirit makes itself known. He makes himself known in us by these spiritual gifts. That's who you're lying to. You're lying about getting the gift. You're lying about putting the gift to work. You're lying about all those things. So let me ask you this. If there's any indication, did you ever have any indication that Jesus would ever kill somebody for being a lying hypocrite? And how many lying hypocrites did Jesus encounter in his 3.5 years? He called them out, but he didn't what? He didn't kill them.
Could he? Oh, you bet he could have. In a heartbeat. He has the power. I have the keys, he said, to life and death. If he really wanted to make a show, if he really wanted to scare the tar out of anybody to never, ever be a hypocrite again, he'd kill him instead of just calling him out. Did Jesus ever give you any indication that he even wanted to? Do we think that in 2,000 years, there's never been anybody who's committed this sin? Do you think that 2,000 years, there hasn't been anybody who's been a little bit dishonest about what they gave and what they didn't give? And guess what? They're not dead, right? People aren't just dropping dead when they hold back on their tithe. Now, I promised I wouldn't do that. This isn't about tithe. But I'll get there. I'll get there in just a minute. The jury will disregard that remark. Somebody should have objected. By the way, Acts of the Apostles doesn't help much either. She doesn't help much because she, in teaching how serious a sin hypocrisy is, she'll go as far as to say that they're lost too. They're not just dead, they're lost. I have a little bit of a problem with that. But then again, she was a prophet. But she did say this. She said it was a young church and it needed to be shown the seriousness of what hypocrisy can do. And I agree with that. Do you? But did you have to kill them? Did they have to die in order to learn that lesson? Because even she says, it exists today, and people do it today, but the sign isn't there anymore. Well, I'm glad that it isn't. But if people don't die from the hypocrisy, then what's the use of this story to us? Are we learning the right lessons for today? And that's why I think that when we begin to move on in the chapter, we will begin to learn the right lessons of Ananias and Sapphira and maybe be able to make the right applications. So let's look at it this way. Let's look at just what we know now. This applies to gifted givers. It doesn't apply to you and me. You can't take this and apply it to tithe and offerings. Are you with me? Has anybody in your years in the church, has anybody ever used Ananias and Sapphira as an offering call? Anybody? Oh, I'm glad I thought about five hands would shoot up right there. Because I've known a couple of treasurers who would have no problem using Ananias and Sapphira as an offering call. I'm not sure about Mel. He never has. Mel's called for the offering several times. He's never mentioned Ananias and Sapphira. This is for those who are gifted to give. So it probably excludes how many people? Probably excludes a lot of us, a majority of us. Story's not for us. And if you're going to use it and apply it to today, if you're going to say, look, you've been dishonest. Here's how serious it is. Ananias and Sapphira died. We should do something to you. If you're going to try to do that to somebody, I want to ask, where's the apostle? Who's read this person's heart and mind? Then maybe we can talk. And the other is that we can't be telling others conclusion about how God will kill them if they're hypocrites. We can at least say that, can't we? Are we okay with that? Are we okay with not telling people that God will kill them if they remain to be hypocrites? Good. One person nodded. When two or more are gathered, we're are some lessons about the Spirit and why the rest of the chapter will bear that out. And maybe that's why. It's the rest of the chapter, when you put this together, what the real lessons of Ananias and Sapphira are. One is this about spiritual gifts. They can be faked. They can be counterfeited. Every one of them can be. And they can be used for hypocrisy and for selfish purposes and for selfish gain. Every one of them can. We've seen it, haven't we? Healing, miracles, giving, preaching, prophecy, it all can be what? It all can be counterfeited. It all can be faked. Yet, even though it is clearly being counterfeited at this particular moment, and yes, what happened was horrible, but Peter didn't make a rule from now on. All right, from now on, giving doesn't exist as a gift anymore. We can't handle this being a counterfeit. Because we as Adventists, I've heard us say that sometime. I've heard us say that in the end time, there won't be any miraculous healing. Why? Because it can be counterfeited. Wait a minute. We've been telling people that the gifts of the Spirit are with the church all the way up until the second coming. Not just prophecy, but all of them. And just because healing can be faked, and just because we don't see healing, supernatural healing, divine laying on hands healing, just because we don't see it, or we begin to teach people that God is really holding back that gift or has taken away that gift from the church? No. Not at all. It's still there, even if we're not comfortable with it. William Johnson, the longtime editor of the Review and Herald, said this. He goes, "We as Adventists sometimes are so afraid of the counterfeit that we actually will shy away from the original." And that's a shame, isn't it? When it comes to the Holy Spirit, it's a shame when it comes to spiritual gifts. And the warning could be that using these stories to get the church to do what the church wants them to do might be the very thing. Because look what happened after this happened. Look what happened within the church. A great what? A great fear seized the whole church and all who heard of these things. We read this and we have to understand that it is a huge part of context, and that is being able, first thing you should do when you come across to try to make a context in an ancient scripture is remember that the Bible is probably about 90% descriptive and 10% prescriptive. In other words, if Peter, James, and John know and understand, if the apostles understand what this story is doing to the church, you think they condone it? You think that's what they wanted? You think they want them to be afraid of the Holy Spirit? Or afraid of serving God? No, Luke's just reporting what happened. What do you think happens when something like that goes on? This is a brand new church. And they are experiencing things that they've never, ever experienced before. And they are coming off the heels of their leaders actually being arrested and actually being threatened with their lives. And people are bringing money and property, and people are being baptized and coming and going every day. And all of a sudden you hear this story? What if Luke raises his hand and says, wait a minute. If this is really God and you're going to tell me that God is doing this, I'd rather go back home to Olympus and take my chances with Zeus. I don't think it should be prescriptive that the church should be afraid. We can't be scared into anything, especially when it comes to worship. Who's the God that uses fear to coerce people to worship? The beast. Both of them. Fear, force, coercion. That's the beast. The church of the Lamb that was slain. We worship a God who martyred himself. He didn't scare anybody into anything. The beast is an expert at it. So this is a description, not a prescription. We can't use this story to scare anybody. It shouldn't be used to scare anybody. Luke didn't include it in here to scare people into giving, or to scare people to not lie, or to scare people not to be hypocrites. They're founding a church that's based on completely different principles. And they're living that out now. They've made a decision. They've made a choice that they are going to sacrifice themselves for the well-being of the gospel. They decided to do that. The power tried to force them not to. They used their freedom to continue. Now, Many signs and wonders were done among the people through the apostles. They were all together at Solomon's portico. They seemed to like Solomon's portico. That's where they do their healing. It's kind of like, hey, that's where we can find them. If the people of Jerusalem hear about them, we can find them at Solomon's portico. And so they go. But then it says this, but none of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. They won't join them. Why? Because they're hearing these stories. It's because of the fear. If we begin to see some of the miracles that we're going to read about in Acts, if we begin to see them in the 21st century today, could you be completely honest and tell me that you wouldn't be just a little bit afraid of what was going on? If somebody walked down the middle of a church in the middle of a funeral and laid their hands on a casket and that person arose from the dead, what would your reaction be? It's really tough to think about, isn't it? Is that what this brand new apostolic church wants? Do they want the people to be afraid of the power that they have? I don't believe so. Not at all. It says even more believers were added to the Lord, great numbers of both men and women, that they even carried out the sick into the streets, laid them on cots and mats in order that Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he came by. A great number of people would also gather from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those who tormented by unclean spirits. They were all cured. There are more and more being added because of the signs of God's power. Remember, the one thing that they have in common with the people of Jerusalem and Judea is that they've been worshiping a God that has exhibited his power all the way back to Egypt. So seeing God's power is what brings them together. All Peter has convinced them is that the greatest act of God's power was resurrecting Jesus. And Jesus has now given us some, if not all, of his power. Those are the signs and the wonders that reach Jerusalem and Judea. But notice, it doesn't do so well with people who begin to be further out on there. It's actually fearful. So moving from beyond the porch, giving access now, wherever his shadow falls. And it says all were being cured and all were joining the church. What's the lesson, though? Ananias and Sapphira, and to hear, what's the lesson? This power, this God's power here at the beginning, this supernatural nature of it, it's attractive to Jerusalem and Judea, but can it be used to coerce? If you come to God because you feel of his power and he has drawn you and you do not feel completely, absolutely that you've made a choice, then eventually we have to make a choice. Eventually we have to make a choice to join this church. If people are only joining the church in order to experience God's power, they're not receiving the experience they should be. After Jesus fed the 5,000, they showed up the next day again. And Luke says, not because of the miracles that they saw, not because they were enamored with what Christ was offering them, it was because they were hungry again. Eventually, the members are going to have to figure out a reason for staying when the power doesn't seem to be going their way. And when the church refuses to use the power to coerce. I think that that's the whole context that we get to before we can lead to a conclusion with Ananias and Sapphira. Because the chapter goes on this way. It says, the high priest took action. He and all who were with him, that is the sect of the Sadducees, being filled with jealousy, arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. They went through on their promise. They were ordered not to, and the apostles decided to. Note, they decided to. They made a decision to. And they were going to continue and to face the consequences. By the way, what's the lesson that they learned the first time? God did not prevent their arrest. What's the deal? And if Peter does have all of a sudden this certain particular supernatural gift, couldn't he have done something to keep from being arrested? Couldn't he have done something to escape? They've decided, the ones that have the power, they're not going to use it selfishly. get arrested again. And they're going to face the consequences. God takes action this time. This time God says, all right, he sends an angel, and the Lord opened the prison doors, brought them out, and said, go stand in the temple and tell the people the whole message about this life. They don't even spend a night this time. Last time they had to spend the whole night. They don't even spend a night this time. This time an angel comes and lets them out and tells them to go back out into the square, back out into the temple, and continue to what? Continue to preach. They heard this. They entered the temple at daybreak and went on with their teaching. When the high priest and those with him arrived, they called together the council and the whole body of the elders of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought out, have them brought. Divine intervention gets them right back out, and they're actually teaching when the high priest shows up for the trial. And to me it is. It's a comical moment if it weren't so tragic. It's a comical moment if it wasn't so horrible. Because to me it's a horrible story of a religious power using civil, political, threatening law to keep somebody from teaching about a God that they would worship. In other words, they do not live in a free country. But I think it's funny otherwise. They show up for a trial. They go to the jail to get them out. And guess what? They're not there. When the temple police went there, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported. We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found what? No one. No one going on inside. Nothing. We don't find. There's no sign here. There's no sign of a breakout. They're just gone. And someone arrived and announced, look, the men you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people. They've come to the trial. They went to get them. They're not there. They're actually back out doing what they were supposed to be on trial for had they been in jail. So this is now the what? This is the third time they've been caught. Didn't those guys you arrest last night? Guess what? I thought you arrested them for preaching and teaching, right? Well, guess what they're doing? So it says the captain went with the temple police, brought them. This is the one that gets me. But without what? Without violence. They were afraid of being stoned by the people. There's just something about that. Because after two times of being told and two times that they're going to continue to go out, there's something inherent in here that they would have used what? They would have used violence. They wouldn't have just arrested him. They would have made an example before there. But the problem is that the people that they want to make them an object lesson to, that they would use violence on, they're already on the side of the apostles, and they know it. And they know it. So they don't use violence because they're afraid of what? They're afraid of those people. They're afraid of being stoned. Politically, they know they're losing the game. They're not popular. And they're pretty upset. They brought him, the high priest questioned them. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and you're determined to bring this man's blood on us. We told you not to and you refuse. And then I got 1,000 question marks right here after this. You're determined to bring this man's blood on us? What? What? What did you just say? Just shows that when people get upset enough, when people begin to be bested in a particular debate, they don't think clearly. And they'll just begin to make stuff up. Because I guarantee you, Peter's standing there going, what? What? He looks at John and says, did he just say that we're determined to bring Jesus' blood on this man? Excuse me? And Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing. But rather than a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And the people said, his blood shall be on us and our children. What? Annas, Caiaphas, those people were acting on your orders. You're the one that said this. Verse I don't know what to say. It seemed like a good idea at the time. I noticed that Peter, though, doesn't confront him with it. Peter doesn't come right back and say, you know what, you're an idiot. You're trying to blame us for something that didn't happen. He just answers, and he says, we must obey God rather than men. That's what we must do. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, who, yes, you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He's the one on whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we're witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. We had a choice. You gave us a choice, and we took it. And we have to obey God versus man. And guess what? God raised Jesus, the one that, yes, you conspired with the Romans to do what you did, and God answered by doing what he did. You conspired to have him crucified, and then God answers you. He conspires. God conspires then to resurrect him. And by the way, guess what? He's now resurrected and at the right hand of God, which means he has the right hand of God. He has all of God's power. Don't you think that that's what they're afraid of? You find out, really, that the guy that you conspired in a crooked trial was actually God? And don't you think that's what they're afraid of? See, and here's Jesus now with all the power of the universe, all the power to do whatever he wants, to carry out whatever vengeance or revenge that he would. And he said, all he's here for is to grant repentance to Israel for the forgiveness of sin. He's not here for revenge. We're not here for revenge. We're just here to tell people that Jesus came and did this for a reason, and that God did this for a reason. They don't want revenge. They want you. Repentance, to be able to turn around. Quit fearing God and his power. You don't have a reason to fear. If your sins have been forgiven, you can repent. If your sins have been forgiven, you don't have a reason to fear. You don't have to fear the power anymore. The power is in the gospel. We're just witnesses of these things, Peter says. If you want to know what it's like to be forgiven of your sin, ask me. Watch me. Watch how I treat people. And in a way, isn't he a living witness? The guy that exhibited all the power of God to be able to heal the man that was born lame, couldn't he carry out some sort of supernatural act of revenge on them? Couldn't he cause something to happen to him? Couldn't he do that? And Peter says, all I want to do is tell you what it's like to be forgiven of sin. He has the power, but he refuses to use it. Why? Selfishly. He refuses to use it hypocritically. Jesus gave me this power. I can only use it in the way that Jesus would use it. They heard this. They were enraged, and they wanted to what? They wanted to kill them. Enraged, scared. Insert your favorite whatever's going on right there. Let's use our power, though, before they use theirs. That's what they're going to do, he says. I'm going to kill him before he turns this around on me. He's already blamed me for crucifying their teacher. He's already blamed me for that. I'm going now to kill him before he can kill me. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up and ordered the men to be put outside for a short time. And he says to them, look, guys, consider carefully what you propose to do with these men. I love that. Consider carefully what you're about to do. He's a Pharisee. He's a rabbi. He says, before you decide to carry that out, before you want to execute them, just remember this. You know, some time ago, Thutis rose, claiming to be somebody. Somebody who claimed to be somebody, had a number of men, 400 who joined him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were what? They were dispersed, and they disappeared. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up at the time of the census, got people to follow him. He also perished, and all who followed him were what? They were scattered. Look, don't you remember in our lifetime, we remember this. He says, in our lifetime, there was a couple of would-be messiahs, and they were killed, and the followers scattered. And they must be saying, yeah, so what's your point, Gamaliel? He says, so in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, because if this plan or this undertaking is of human origin, it will what? It will fail, but if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. In that case, you may even be found fighting against God. He appeals to their what? He appeals to their faith. You guys claim to be believers in God. Executing them would not be a way to carry out your faith. Also, what he's not saying, what he's saying by not saying it, he says, you guys don't get it, do you? These two would-be messiahs, they were killed and their followers scattered. This group, their messiah was killed, and guess what? They're all still together and they're all still carrying out his mission. Don't you guys get that? Gamaliel may be already saying, I already know that this is of God, and that's why I'm warning you. Use your power for violence, he said. It won't work. It'll backfire. Because it does, doesn't it? That's why martyrs are so effective. Because violence eventually backfires. If you think about it, it already has backfired on them, hasn't it? They've killed Jesus. They think that they're done with him. And all of a sudden, there's 8,000 people who are claiming that he's the Messiah. Their violence against him, what? Backfired. Huge. By the way, our whole church and faith is based on that backfire. Praise God for violence being backfired on, because that's how you and I became believers. Right? They called the apostles. They had them beaten. See? He can't just leave it alone. Can't just release them. We gotta make our statement. Has them beaten. They ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and he let them go. They left the council, what? They left the council not actually needing an emergency room, because I have to tell you that after they've been beaten, they truly need an emergency room. After Jesus was scourged, after the flogging or scourging that happened, He would have been classified. Had he walked into an emergency room, he would have been admitted and in critical condition. They're beaten. Their bones are broken. They're bleeding to death. But they're what? They're rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of what? For the sake of the name of his name. The one that they were ordered not to preach in the name of. And every day in the temple and at home, they did not cease to teach and proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. The violence backfires again. And I'd like to say that maybe this is the overall lesson of chapter 5, having to include that horrible story at first of Ananias and Sapphira, is that it teaches us that the choice is ours. Their choice was their choice as to whether they had the gift of giving or not. Their choice was their choice as to it was their land, it was their house, whatever it was they sold. It was their choice. They made the decision. And we could. The choice is ours now, now that we know what we know. And I'm not sure that I changed anybody's mind. I'm not sure that I put the light that should be put on this. I don't know. I told you, I don't know at times what to do with a story like this. But the choice is ours now. We can continue with the fear, couldn't we? Remember, they die. The fear spreads throughout all the people. And it begins to inhibit the work because they're all afraid. They won't even come to the porch. They have respect for the apostles, but they won't come to the porch to see the healings and to hear the preaching anymore. The fear has instilled in them. I guess what we could do is maybe we could say it's up to us now. We could continue to instill the violence on our own. We could continue to think that God caused this because they were hypocrites. We can continue to think that. or we could choose this other route that the apostles have shown us for the rest of the chapter. What's it called when you don't answer a violent act with another violent act? What's that called again? What? Turning the other cheek? Imprisoned and beaten. And we'd be reminded that we saw this principle horribly and beautifully carried out in our lifetimes. If we don't think that nonviolence would work to begin to attract people to God, then you didn't live through the same 20th century that I lived through. Just a quick paragraph. Many historians point to one event as the single moment in which the movement, the civil rights movement, attained at least a critical mass of support for the cause of civil rights. It occurred on a bridge outside Selma, Alabama, when Sheriff Jim Clark turned his policemen loose on unarmed black demonstrators. The mounted troopers spurred their horses at a gallop into the crowd of marchers, flailing away with nightsticks. They cracked their heads and they drove their bodies to the ground. As whites on the sidelines whooped and cheered, the troopers shot tear gas into the panicked crowd. What they didn't count on was that most Americans got their first glimpse of the scene when ABC television interrupted its Sunday movie, Judgment at Nuremberg, to show the footage. What viewers saw broadcast from Alabama bore a horrifying resemblance to what they were watching about Nazi Germany. 8 days later, President Johnson submitted the Voting Rights Act of 1965 to the United States Congress. Just to remember what we've witnessed and where we're from. And I hesitate to use this illustration because we may not recognize the ordinary, everyday use of the principle to us. Those were extraordinary circumstances. Those were all extraordinary people. Although they will tell you back then that they were just ordinary people. They just wanted their rights. But they were extraordinary people. The one thing principle to this is that only time bears its fruit. Violence slashes into that process. It doesn't allow us to be able to just contemplate and understand. Gamaliel says, don't use your violence to slash through that process. Let time tell. By the way, the Holy Spirit will allow time for us to show us that he is existing in us. It takes time to bear our fruit. The church is supposed to be a patient, safe place in which that can happen for us. A safe place to maybe come and before we commit a public act of hypocrisy, tell the church, I want to give this, but I don't know if I can. Violence slashes through that. Violence gives you no alternative. Giving's hard. Sacrificial living is hard. Giftedness has to be tough to figure out. And if we without context use a story like Ananias and Sapphira, that we do violence to the time to live this gift out. We do violence to the act if we don't at least find a little bit of context before we begin to tell people what we think is happening and how we can apply this today. And it has backfired in the church. That verse that I read before, and all the people said, his blood shall be on us and our children. What did the church do with those words over the next 200-300 years? What did the church do in the third century when all of a sudden they didn't have to worry about being persecuted anymore? Now they had the power to persecute. And what did we do with it from the third century on? And who were the very first ones that the church persecuted? The Jews. Don't you guys remember that for a few days they persecuted us? Well, look at us now. Look at the power we got now. We'll make the church the entire religious power of the empire. We'll have all the power in the world and we'll do what we want to do with it. By the way, the very first generation of church fathers, the very first ones, began to look at those words and say, guess what? It was the Jews who killed Jesus. I mean, they begin to label the Jews as Christ killers. And beginning in the third century, they start a war on bigotry that goes all the way to today. all the way to today. In Adventist circles, we still teach sometimes that we replaced the Jews. The church replaces Judaism. Guess what? When you replace somebody in a world like this, there's no longer a need for them. And when there's no longer a need for them, if you will, what happens? Three times in modern history that they've tried to exterminate them. And just real quick, we were sitting in seminary one day, and a guy was trying to make his point. He's trying to make his point. He goes, look, we have to be honest about this, he says. We've got to be honest about this. Who was it that killed Jesus? And man, I hope that it was the Holy Spirit. I really do. And I hope it wasn't just me trying to be a smart aleck, but I was sitting right behind him. And as soon as he said that, I said, I did. And the guy who wasn't as shy as I was said it even louder, slapping me on the back. He goes, amen, we did. We're tempted to use stories like Ananias and Sapphira and all of this out of context. Just remember this. God doesn't use anything but love in order to attract you and me to worship him. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. By the way, death is not a punishment for sin. Death is a merciful gift to all of us. Hell would be a punishment. We'll talk about how the church came up with that. And the reason for that. Hell would be a punishment. Death is not. So I don't know. Somebody always asks me, because whenever I say that, it has happened to me a couple of times where I say that God does not punish us. God's not a punishing God. He doesn't use punishment to get people to do anything. Okay? And I've had it happen more than once. What about Ananias and Sapphira? And what I used to do, and what I will still do now, is I go, I don't know what to do with Ananias and Sapphira. And it's still true. I'm not sure all the time what to do with Ananias and Sapphira. But after reading chapter 5 and how the church reacted during and after, I now know what not to do with them. How about you? Or at least to think. Thank you for your time. Thank you for hanging in there with me. This wasn't easy. I didn't want to do this one. But thanks for giving me the opportunity. And I hope that we eventually become blessed as we examine motives and as we examine reasons and as we continue to walk with this power that has been given each and every one of us. We've all been baptized with the Spirit. And we all should be walking and talking about these things, about what we do and how we reach and who we are. And I'm glad we get